My dearly beloved in Christ, Holy Week is so called because it is the most important week of the entire year, liturgically. It is, you might say, the culmination of all of our penances and meditation and prayer during the season of Lent. So let us all redouble our efforts this final week of Lent to spend it well, to reflect upon the passion of our divine Lord, to attend as much as possible the liturgical ceremonies. And speaking of which, you notice that the liturgical ceremonies for the blessing and procession of palms, or the ceremonies of the passion of our Lord, the ceremonies on Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and the Easter Vigil, are quite lengthy by comparison. Especially when we read the Passion of our Lord on Palm Sunday according to St. Matthew, on Tuesday, St. Mark, on Wednesday according to St. Luke, and on Good Friday according to St. John. These ceremonies are fatiguing, they are longer. And this is because we are calling to mind those great mysteries in which our Lord instituted the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, in which he suffered and died on the cross on Good Friday, and then rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. So it's not only the culmination of Lent. We could say that Holy Week is the high point of the entire liturgical year. So let us strive to derive as much fruit as we can from these ceremonies and reflect upon the mysteries that we commemorate in the liturgy. And speaking of these mysteries, today we call to mind how our Lord was triumphantly welcomed into the city of Jerusalem by the people on Palm Sunday. This had been predicted, and that is why our Lord permitted it, because normally he would seek to avoid the notice and the esteem of the crowd. But on this one day, in fulfillment of his Father's will, and to fulfill prophecy, he rode into the city seated on a donkey, and the people were filled with enthusiasm. He not only had been working miracles and preaching for 3 years, he had just shortly before raised Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And that miracle caused quite a stir, as you can imagine, in the entire area of Judea. So the people were just filled with enthusiasm and joy, and they welcomed our Lord into the city. They cut branches off the trees and strewed them on the road. They took off their cloaks and laid their cloaks on the ground, considering it a privilege that the donkey on which our Lord sat would walk on their own garments. And they shouted out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which is quite interesting because that terminology, that wording, was reserved for the Messiah. And so they were acknowledging him as their promised Redeemer. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And we can just in our mind picture the enthusiasm, the shouting, the large crowd, the hustle and bustle, the joy of the people. But then we ask ourselves, how is it possible that 5 days later, those same people, maybe not every one of them, but certainly many of them, who are in the crowd there in the morning on Good Friday, shouted out, "Crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." The same people who welcomed him joyously 5 days before. This is a lesson for us. It is a picture of human nature. How fickle is human nature? How inconstant? How easy it is for us to abandon our resolutions and do a 180 and do what we said to ourselves we were not going to do. Now, part of it could be explained by the terminology of mob mentality. So easy to join a crowd not even knowing the issues, and go along with the crowd. We wonder how many of those on Palm Sunday were real devotees of our Lord, or were they just enthusiastically joining the crowd like a city event that's fun, that everybody else is joining in? And how many of those on Good Friday truly desired his death? Or did they go along because their leaders were goading them on? We don't know the answer to that question, but we do know that human nature is extremely fickle and changeable and inconstant. And this brings us to the importance of purpose of amendment, of resolution. You know that the Children's Catechism not only describes the five things necessary for a good confession, but oftentimes indicates it with a hand in the number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, five fingers on the hand, to indicate that to make a good confession, one must examine his conscience, be sorry for his sins, tell his sins to the priest, have a firm purpose of not committing them again, and then do the penance the priest gives. So examination of conscience, confession of sins, sorrow for sin, purpose of amendment, and then satisfaction. And some books, speaking about what is needed for sins to be forgiven, indicate only three things. And those three contain the five that I just mentioned. And those are contrition, confession, satisfaction. Contrition, confession, satisfaction. Contrition, sorrow for sin, true sorrow for sin. Confession, telling our sins to the priest. Satisfaction, making atonement. But you see, contrition contains the idea of resolution of amendment. An examination of conscience only stands to reason that one must think about what he needs to confess in order to confess properly. Here is a short paragraph from the wonderful book, The Sinner's Return to God, by Father Michael Mueller. And this book is about confession. The entire book is about the sacrament of penance, confession, making good confessions, the importance of confession, the necessity of confession. And in his chapter on contrition, he says this: sorrow for our sins to be good must be accompanied by a firm resolve not to fall again into the same sins. To repent truly and sincerely is to grieve over the evil we have done and to refrain from doing again the evil over which we grieve. In order that our past sins may not be imputed to us, sorrow and tears are not enough. Amendment is also necessary. So my point in here is that purpose of amendment is part of the sorrow. If someone really has sorrow for his sins, he is resolved to give them up completely. And notice what we say in the act of contrition. In the latter part of the act of contrition, I firmly resolve to confess my sins, to do penance, and to amend my life. You know, when a priest gets called to the deathbed of a dying person, and that person has been away from the sacraments for many years, you always have that worry. Is this person really, truly contrite? Will my absolution be efficacious for this person to save his soul, who's been away from the sacraments for so many years? As a priest, you have that worry. And I've adopted the practice of saying, now remember, as you make your confession, that for it to be a good confession, you have to be determined, never commit the mortal sins again. And if, supposing, you completely recovered from your illness, think to yourself, if I were to completely recover, would I live a changed life? Because you see, purpose of amendment, to be effective, it must be really heartfelt and must be meant by the person. Sorrow is not adequate if it's not accompanied by purpose of amendment. Now, we have all experienced the fickleness of human nature. How often have you made a resolution to overcome a bad habit, to give up a sin, to practice a virtue, and then within an hour, you've broken the resolution. We've all experienced that. Our human nature is very weak, very changeable. So how can you more earnestly fulfill your resolutions? How can you keep them better? Well, first of all, we have to go from a general desire and intention down to particulars. And the more you can descend to particulars, the more likely it is that you will keep your resolution. So, for example, if you have a problem with gossiping, you can't just say, I'm not going to gossip anymore. I mean, that's good, and we must mean it. But you think to yourself, where have I fallen into gossip? It's usually with this person or that person. So my resolution is going to be, when I'm talking to this person, I will be more brief. I will be very careful. I will be on my guard when I talk to this person, because I know I usually end up falling into gossip, disparaging the good name of others. So that's taking the general and coming down to more specific application. Or if your predominant sin is anger, instead of just saying, I'm going to be more patient, you think about what are the times of the day or the locations, the circumstances in which I give into anger. And I will say, when that happens, when I find interiorly that I am unruffled, I will say an ejaculation, Jesus and Mary, help me to be patient. I'll be on my guard at those moments. So, in other words, for true amendment, we must not only have the desire to amend, but we must think about particular circumstances and be specific in our resolutions. And the more determined you are, the more progress you make. The more determined we are, the more progress we make. Where there's a will, there's a way, as the saying goes. And our problem, it can't be just a hazy resolution. It must be a determined resolution, especially when it is a question of mortal sin and overcoming sin. For our contrition to be good and wholesome contrition, a purpose of amendment. So let us use the sad example of the fickle inhabitants of Jerusalem, welcoming our Lord on Palm Sunday, crying out for his crucifixion on Good Friday. Let us use that as a lesson to not be fickle ourselves, to be constant, to be determined in our resolutions, to be particular as best we can, and to be fully determined to keep our resolutions. And thereby we will make real progress. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.